Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Samuel King's Chronicle is the order of those historical books. Kings in the middle. 1 Kings chapter 18 in the Lord's Word this evening. I want to begin reading in verse 17. This is the first meeting that Elijah and Ahab have had since he appeared before him 3 years earlier and declared there was going to be a drought. And that's been going on for 3 years. The water is gone. The crops have failed because there is no water. And Ahab has been looking for Elijah for a long time. Finally, through Obadiah, this meeting is arranged. And we pick up at verse 17. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Neither he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And we'll end our reading in verse 40, trusting God to add His own blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads in prayer for a moment and seek the Lord's face together? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come now in Jesus Christ's name to the mercy seat because we need mercy to preach and to hear. We ask that thou wilt be pleased to use thy truth this evening to grant a stoking of the fire in our own souls. We ask thee, Father, for the freedom, the liberty that comes where the Spirit of the Lord is. Thou wilt take the tiredness of mind and body away. Give to us tonight, Lord, a time of gracious reviving in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we read, Elijah the Tishbite has commanded, requested, whatever term you'd like to use, King Ahab to gather all the prophets of Baal with all the children of Israel on the top of Mount Carmel. It was time to prove once and for all who the true God really was, the true God of Israel. It would have been a very impressive scene, to say the least. Here are almost 1,000 prophets, false prophets alone, gathering together with a vast multitude of the northern tribes of Israel on the top of that mount. Not just a handful of people. These are large crowds that have come together. And it is into that scene that this old, rugged prophet by the name of Elijah enters. How would you have felt if you had been in his proverbial sandals? One man, and as far as he's thinking right now, he's the only one standing, but he finds out later that that's not the case. But as he feels right now, he's the only one standing there on that mountain against thousands. How would you have felt? If ever there was a time when Elijah felt like he was in the minority, this was definitely it. But without a moment's hesitation, he completely ignores the prophets of Baal who are off to the side. He walks up to the people of Israel and he asks them a question. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to keep straddling the fence? The sermon that he preached there on that mount wasn't a long one, but it was certainly full of power. The people answered him not a word. That spoke volumes about their spiritual state. They answered not a word. If Baal is God, go ahead and serve him. But if Jehovah is God, serve him. But quit straddling the fence. They said nothing. He had in one heart-searching question put his finger on the problem in Israel, halting between two opinions. Oh, it wasn't just a sin that's limited to the 10 tribes in the north of Elijah's day. It's alive and well today,
amen,
halting between two opinions, straddling the fence. You see, Baal worship had become the state religion because Ahab had married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, and in Zidon, Baal was the god to be worshipped. So she brought along with her, and of course, God Ahab, her husband, a Jew, to go along and let's make Baal worship the state religion. Of course, there were benefits from following the king and queen's religion. And of course, there were problems if you didn't worship Baal. But these people had enough knowledge of God, of Jehovah, that kept them from wholly following Baal and completely abandoning Jehovah. And Elijah knew that. And so he describes them as halting between two opinions. As they were later described in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 32, they feared the Lord and served other gods. That's a very strange mixture, but it was there. They feared Jehovah, but they served other gods. It wasn't enough fear of the Lord to keep them from serving the other gods, to break them off with their false gods and sins. But there was something there that could be described as the fear of the Lord. But now the time has come to prove. At the end of this 3-year drought, you would have thought they would have known that already, because Elijah, the servant, the prophet of Jehovah, had said, "It will not rain except at my word, and I am a prophet of Jehovah, and Jehovah sent me here to tell you this." You would think after 3 years of drought, they would be absolutely convinced that Jehovah was the God, but that hadn't happened. And so Elijah says, "We're going to have a meeting to prove once and for all who the true God is." And so we come to this scene tonight. And there's going to be a test. It will be the test of fire. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now you'll find there were actually three parts to this test. First, it centered upon a sacrifice, the bullock. Second, it underscored the place and power of prayer. Him that answereth by fire. That's prayer. A bullock, a sacrifice, supplication, there's prayer. And it declared the presence of the true God by the descent of the fire from heaven. That's the third thing. A threefold test to show to Israel who the true God really was. Now, all of this was, of course, typical, to say the least. This is still the threefold test that can be put to any religion, in any day, any profession of religion. It's the test of any ministry, for that matter, that claims to be a ministry of God. Is the atoning death of Christ, as typified by this sacrifice of the bullock, because that was all types and shadows? Here's the question. Is the atoning death of Christ the central focus of that ministry? It wasn't of Baal worship. It was of Elijah's religion. 2, is it a ministry that proves that God hears and answers prayer? He was putting this on the line. My God answers prayer. Is it a ministry that proves God is one who hears and answers prayer? And thirdly, is the presence of God's Spirit seen in the lives of its followers, manifested by living a sanctified life, not halting between two opinions? Is there this, if I could take the morning message, is there this evidence that they are in the family of God because they do the will of God? I believe we're living in a day when the people of God need desperately to see the fire of God fall again. It's the type. It's an object lesson for us. The fire of God falling. I'm not referring to some passing emotion, some charismatic counterfeit experience. I'm simply saying that what the church needs to see, indeed, what the lost world needs to see, is the fire of God. It is the Spirit of God falling once again in power upon the people of God. We need what Elijah needed. We need evidence that God is alive and active so that men will believe and turn to Him. The church needs to see once again a very clear, unmistakable demonstration of the presence and the power of God. And I will be quite frank with you today and say that by and large, present-day Christianity is not cutting it. It's not bearing witness to this truth. There's a God in heaven. He's alive. He answers prayer. He is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the heart of it all. I know that faith believes what it cannot see. But I also know that God has deigned to do things in His people, for His people, and through His people that would strengthen their faith and that would, through them, convince the lost of the truth of His Word. A viable testimony. Viable. Credible. Professions of faith. We sang the song. We sang the old hymn tonight. Power in prayer, Lord. Power in prayer. Power with men and power with Thee. The way we have power with men is by having power with God. Elijah stood that day on that mount full of the power of God. And believe you me, he had power with men because he had power with God. That's what the world needs to see. Desperately, at this hour. What I'm saying is simply this. We need in our day not only to focus upon the cross work of Christ. Not only do we need to preach that there is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer, but we need to see the fire of God fall upon the work of God and the people of God. A fire that actually consumes the dross of sin. A fire that actually causes our own hearts to be inflamed in love for the Lord. What was it that G. Campbell Morgan said? You find a man who's on fire in the pulpit and people will come to watch him burn. You get Christians that are all aflame, that are, the old expression is, on fire. And they stand out. They're not trying to stand out. They're not narcissistic. They're not saying, look at me. They just do stand out because they're burning. The fire of God has fallen upon them. It's the fire of God that burns, that consumes. It's the fire of God that illuminates. It's the fire of God that attracts. It's the fire of God that empowers us. Is it anything strange to you that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, it was cloven tongues of fire that was in the upper room, resting upon the apostles? Fire. Now we've read what happened when the prophets of Baal did all within their power to bring about the consumption of their bullock that day, and we've seen how empty, how useless it was, all their praying and all their shouting and the cutting themselves and blood just flowing everywhere. That religion is still practiced. It might not be going to Baal, but my, how often do you see religions of the day where men cut themselves? and their worship of their deity. But it was all to no avail. It showed that their religion, here's what the point was, their religion was powerless. God didn't answer. Elijah, I always loved to come back to this man, this old John the Baptist type rugged preacher standing there just mocking them. You know, he might be on a journey somewhere, or maybe he's asleep. You better shout a little bit louder to wake him up. And so they shouted louder. But there was no answer. At that point in time, Elijah's real point had been made regarding them. This God, this Baal, is false. Don't believe him. He doesn't exist. They've done their best, and there's nothing. Now he steps up. It's a moment of crisis. Everything is hanging in the balances. I want to focus your attention on that phrase in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It's that word "then" that stands out. It means that there were certain things that took place, and after they took place, then the fire of the Lord fell. When the requirements were fulfilled, then the fire of the Lord fell. That's what I want to say a few things about tonight. The day when the fire of God fell. That's my title. The day when the fire of God fell. When did the fire fall? First, it fell when someone got serious about the honor of God and the state of his people. It fell when someone, in this case it was Elijah, got serious about the honor of God and the state of his people. That scene on Mount Carmel that we've been looking at was just, you might say, a climax to something that had been going on in the heart of Elijah for many years. As God's prophet to the northern kingdom, he had surveyed the land. He knew the spiritual state of the Lord's people in that land, of the children of Israel. And it burdened his soul down. He saw this Baal worship just thriving in the land. He was like Paul, you know, when he came into the city of Corinth. And he saw the idols all around. He was grieved in his heart at such paganism. Everywhere he looked, there was an idol. This is how it was for him. This was God's land. This was Israel, where Jehovah alone was to be worshipped. And it broke his heart. It burdened him. It grieved him to the core. And he couldn't be silent about it. He saw the Israelites halting between two opinions. And Elijah had a living burden for it all. That is what the church needs at this hour. That's what the Church of Christ needs in this land at this hour. Christians who are no longer content with status quo, who aren't content with just the same old, every day. They're not content simply with coming to church, going home, having dinner, having our afternoon nap on Sunday, coming back on Sunday night, going to church, hearing a sermon, going home, doing our regular rituals at the end of a Sunday service, then going to bed, and then the work week starts on Monday. And everything repeats itself over and over again, and there is no thought given at all to the state of things in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no burden for benighted souls who are actually so many halting between two opinions, with one foot they think in the world and one foot in the church, fearing the Lord and serving Baal. No concern. Everything becomes self-centered. The focus becomes, I'm talking about this with my son-in-law on the way home from church this morning, Everything becomes so self-centered. As a aspiring dentist in dental school, he sees, talked about young teens and children coming in on antidepressants as young as 7 years of age. Sad. Can you imagine? Why? I mean, do you remember how it was when you were 7, 8, 9 years old? I mean, I had things that I didn't like. I got angry or I got sad. They got disappointed. We were going to go to the beach. We didn't go to the beach. You know, Dad, once a year. No, we're not going. No, well, there's our year gone. But depressed. But you see, we're living in this present-day culture where everything is about me. Everything is focused on me. My happiness. My life. My world. The likes of Facebook promote that. It is very narcissistic. It's about me. And so, you know, when your focus is all about you, it's going to eventually get you find yourself depressed. Because all you think about is you. One of the best things to deliver yourself from that on a very practical level is get involved in somebody else's life. Get involved in doing something for somebody else to help them along. Get the focus off yourself and onto somebody else than yourself. It's one of the most, what's the word I'm looking for, Rachel? Don't you read my mind? Therapeutic. Did you say that?
Liberating.
Yeah, it's liberating. That's true. It's also very therapeutic. Lloyd-Jones talks about, I think it's World War II. There was some European country before the war. It's a small country. But they had such a high percentage of people that were living in depression until the war came. And then they set these people to work in the factories making artillery and weapons and machinery for the war. And the depression almost dropped to zero. What happened? Because they became focused and a cause, had a vision. It wasn't about themselves any longer. Now, here we are in the current day climate of the church, and everything is so me-centered. People coming to church, looking for a church, and their first question is, what will this church do for me? Not, what can I do for this church? How can I serve it? What way can I help the people in this church? Isn't it interesting that when Elijah, the great prophet, he fell into that very mentality himself as he sat under the juniper tree. I, he thought, am the only one left. Go ahead and kill me, Lord. He was depressed. But all because he turned the focus on himself. You see, here on Mount Carmel, what was preparatory to that fire falling, when someone got concerned, got serious enough about the honor of God and the state of his people. Serious enough to do something about it. Not just lament it, and not just say how bad things are, and not just be critical of other people and how other movements and other churches. You can do that all day long. But when you begin to inject yourself into the cause of the Lord, the honor of Christ, that's paving the way for the fire to fall. Secondly, the day when the fire of God fell, it was preceded by the altar being repaired. Look at verse 30. The false prophets have done the best they can do. Elijah says unto all the people, verse 30, come near unto me. He says, come here. Come here. I want to show you something. And all the people came near unto him. He's got their attention now. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, broken down, that was broken down. The Hebrew reads literally, that was pulled down. Someone had come along and had deliberately pulled apart that altar. It, of course, was the minions of Jezebel's crowd who wanted no remembrance at all of the worship of Jehovah. This altar had been built to offer sacrifices on to God Almighty. But her crowd had come along and pulled all those things down. This was apostasy in the land. And they had pulled down the altar. She had replaced Israel's religion with another religion that was empty of God's divinely appointed sacrifice. And once you put away, once you get rid of the altar, nothing but tragedy follows. There is a forsaking of true worship. Drop the altar, no true worship. That was happening in Israel. Tear down the altar, then you have in its place floods of idols being set up. Floods. Oh, are we not seeing that? We're not seeing that in the church. Once you forsake the cross, once you forsake the altar, right? You've walked away from true worship. You can't have true worship where the altar, where the cross of Christ is not the focal point. Isn't that what Paul said when I went to Corinth? I was determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. That was my theme, my preaching. It was all about that, just that one thing. That's my focal point. But now the altar has been pulled down. So now there's false worship. And now in its place, there's all these idols of Baal everywhere. Now, they go under different names today, but they're still there. Idols in our lives, idols in our homes. Things that just draw us away from the true worship of God. And then there's also this faltering. As a result, I tell you, folks, if there's ever a time when the Church of Jesus Christ could be described like this, halting between two opinions, it is just now. Amen. One foot in the world, one foot in the church. Straddling the fence. Not committing wholly. Well, if the world is what it's all about, then throw yourself into it and live for it. But if Christ is what it's all about, give your heart entirely to Him and burn out for Him. But don't halt between two opinions. Don't try to hold on to the world and hold on to Christ too. You will falter. Your steps will be staggering. You won't have a straight, steady gait in your spiritual life. Staggering. Because your mind isn't made up. It's not made up. The fire of the Lord falls when the altar is repaired. What's the altar? The altar was all about the place of confession. Right? Confession of sin. The altar was all about the place of cleansing. The altar was all about the place of consecration. Dedication to the Lord. But that altar has been pulled down. That's where true worship is restored. It's at the altar where these idols that enchant the people of God are destroyed. Thirdly, the fire of God fell that day when the sacrifice was slain. It's worth noting how careful Elijah was to obey the commands of God that he had given on just how sacrifice was to be offered up to him. Let me read from you for a few moments from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Here's where the priest is told how to deal with the sacrifice. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. He was very careful about following exactly how God had prescribed it, with one exception. There was no fire on this altar. Not yet. It's that truth that points us to the ultimate reason the fire fell that day on Mount Carmel. You will notice in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now that points us to Christ, the offering, the lamb, the bullock, the sacrifice of God. This object of God's wrath, Christ poured out upon him in our stead, the wrath consumed by the bullock, by the sacrifice. On that ground, there was acceptance. There's no acceptance with God. He won't. You know it right well. He will not accept you on your own merit, because you have no merit. All you and I have in ourselves are demerit. He will only accept us on the ground of this sacrifice, the sacrifice of His Son, the shed blood of Christ, which alone can cover our sin. Our best attempts at obedience, to be holy, to be good, to obey God's law, our best attempts fail. And you see, He only accepts perfection. So the only remedy for your sin and for mine is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. This is all being pictured here. They were in such a mess in the northern kingdom because they had stopped sacrificing to Jehovah. They had set up their own altars and their own gods. But He rebuilds the altar. What has long been lost sight of in the church in our generation is Christ crucified. And the fire will fall again when the bullock is slain. The fire will fall again when preachers start preaching. Amen. And preaching the blood of the Lamb. A blood-soaked gospel. A blood-stained gospel. And preach it. I was unwinding late last evening before going to bed. I like to do that after you've been all day studying, preparing. I read a blog. It's about the latest Pope. It's telling his priests what they need to do is preach. Now, the man in the blog was a believer. He was a preacher himself. But was describing the present day state of the true church of Jesus Christ and the abysmal lack of preaching and the preaching of Christ crucified there actually is. And here is the Pope of Rome telling his priest what the church needs are preachers. Not lecturers. Not conference divines, but men who preach Christ crucified. When men start doing that, they're repairing the altar of the Lord that's been broken down, and it's been broken down for a long time in our country. When they start doing that, the fire of God will begin to fall. Christ is the remedy. The preaching of Christ has always been the remedy. The preaching of Christ's blood has always been the answer to the false religion, to deadness, to walking and halting between two opinions. Always. Fourthly, when the water was poured out, verses 33 to 35, talk about this water. Well, where'd they get all the water? I thought you said it was a drought. Well, the sea wasn't that far away, you see, to get water. Soaked it. Why would he do that? Well, the reality is these pagan priests were notorious for a bag of tricks. And they would deceive the people with what the Word of God calls false signs and lying wonders. That is why Elijah demands that they when there's put, don't put any fire under it, as they were sacrificing to Baal. Put no fire under it. No secret little spark to come from anywhere that'll get things going. None of your bag of tricks. Now, Elijah does a very strange thing. He soaks the sacrifice, absolutely soaks it with water, so much so that it fills the trench that's been dug around about it. Why? Because he wanted no one to accuse him of starting a false fire. If it didn't come from heaven, it wasn't true. It was fake. It was man-made. He didn't want anything to be a substitute for the fire of God falling from heaven. No, because there can be no substitute for that. No counterfeit, really. Now, have you ever thought of the things that we find in the church today that try to act as substitutes for the fire of God and the life of the church? Let me tell you, folks, there is a spiritualized splendor and equal. It's counterfeit. It's not the real sweetness of Christ. It's fake. We have beautiful churches. Grand pianos, organs, and today it's bands. Well-trained musicians. Well-trained choirs. We have men who have many academic degrees. We have vast megachurches and all kinds of programs and seminars. We have very polished preachers with very polished messages. But they are not the substitute for the fire of God.
Amen.
They are not, never have been, and never will be. What are they really, all of that, without the power of Pentecost? Without the power of the Holy Spirit, what are they? You see, here's the danger in our day. To somehow equate in our mind the externals of religion with spiritual power and spiritual prosperity is to make a very foolish mistake. You can have a lot of noise. You can have a lot of programs. You can have a lot of people. You can have a lot of money. And have no power at all. Isn't that what really matters at the end of the day?
Amen.
Power. Power that actually changes lives. What I'm saying is we want to pour ice cold water as much as we can upon anything in our worship or life that would lead us into mistaking false fire for the real fire of God. Nothing artificial. Nothing but the genuine fire of God the Spirit will do. Finally, the fire of God fell that day when simple, earnest, fervent prayer was made by someone who believed, who simply believed that prayer would bring down the fire. So verse 36, came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Do you really think that that was just put there to give us a little history lesson about Elijah and Israel? Do you really think that? Do you not think there's some application here for us? Elijah, a man who believed that if he prayed to God, God would answer. Simply put. I want to remind you of something very simple, yet I think very profound. Elijah prayed because he believed God was going to answer his prayer. What's the point of praying if you don't believe God's going to answer you? What is the point? You see, God was the one who had orchestrated this entire scene. Elijah says in his prayer that he did all of that. Everything that he did that day, he did according to the word of the Lord. God said, now, Elijah, I want you to do A and B and C and D and on down the line. Here's what I want you to do. And now he says, Lord, I want you to show this people that everything I've done today, I've done at your command. Then it was God who commanded Elijah to pray. Because obviously, once God said, after you do this, 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 and this, Elijah, I want you to pray unto me. And when you pray, I'll send the fire. Okay. I'll do it. I want to remind you of a man many, many years later who was also in a very desperate situation, and he needed the Lord to intervene in his case. His name was Jeremiah, and he was locked away in a prison, and the Lord commanded Jeremiah in the prison to pray, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You just pray unto me, Jeremiah. Nothing has changed because God still commands us to pray. It's a strange thing that he does that, you know. He still commands us to pray. Now you pray. You say, preacher, you keep telling us that. Yes, I do. Number one, because I need to keep telling myself that. Pray. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. God commands us to pray. He doesn't merely counsel us to pray. He doesn't really merely recommend us to pray. He actually commands us to pray. It's a commandment of the Lord to pray. We should think it a strange thing that the Lord should need to command us to pray at all. Especially when you find yourself in situations like Elijah and like Jeremiah. Suppose for a moment, if you would, that all of the banks of Colombia declared tomorrow they were going to open their doors and you could come and apply and get as much as you wanted out of their vaults, but they were empty. I think you would think that something was wrong with the upper echelon of the banks if they felt it necessary that a state law had to be made for you to come and to take money out. What do you mean? I don't need a law. I don't need any law telling me to go to the bank at that appointed hour and take out money. Hey, it's there. But isn't it interesting that we need to have commands from God to go to the bank of heaven to ask for what we have need of? When the Lord said, the bank is open, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not.
Why is it, therefore, so hard for us to pray? Why would we rather take a beating at times than pray? Why would we rather pick up a book, pick up our cell phone, go to the internet, pick up the phone, pick up the paper, pick up a magazine? Why would we rather do that than pray? We need these commands continually in God's Word to pray. Fire doesn't fall apart from prayer. What happens? Why do we have to have these commands to pray? Well, obviously, because we're so prone to get involved in the affairs of this world. To take a slightly different slant on an old hymn you know well, room for pleasure, room for business. But room for prayer? Let's just be honest. We make room for what we really want to do. We have to have the commands to pray. Because we get too much involved in the affairs of this world. We don't forget to eat. We don't forget to go to work. We don't forget to go to grocery shopping when the cupboards are bare. We don't forget to go to bed and get our sleep. But we forget to pray. We forget to wrestle with the Lord. We forget that the way forward is going to be through prayer. We're also needing these commands from the Lord to pray because we are prone to give up too soon in prayer. Elijah prayed because God commanded him to pray. Elijah prayed because he believed that God would answer him. God commands our congregation to pray. To pray for the honor of His name. To pray for the spiritual welfare of His people. For our homes. For our children. For our church. For the work of God. Pray. One thing I will tell you, just based upon what I know of the Scriptures, God moves in answer to prayer. He did that day, and the fire fell. We want to see the Lord move. We want the fire to fall. To burn away the dross of sin. We want our hearts to be aflame and not cold. Pray. But my heart's cold. I don't care. Pray. I've gone many a time to the throne of grace with a very cold heart and walked away from it with a heart just burning. If I had just gone upon my inclination, there's no point in praying now because I'm just cold. I'd have never experienced the Lord warming my heart up again. But I've got this problem and I've got that. I don't care. God did not say only those who are thriving spiritually are the ones that can come to me and pray and I'll hear them. He said to all His people, call unto me. Pray unto me. Ask and seek and knock. We see so little because we pray so little. We know so little by way of power because we pray so little. Amen. That's the bottom line. And the biggest need, I'll tell you, the biggest need is in the prayer closets of ministers. Preachers knowing a reviving of their own prayer closet. When that's revived, preaching changes. They want power with men. You know how you get it? You have power with God. It's not just a Sunday sermon anymore. You start coming to church. What's God? What's God going to say today? What's the message now? There's a holy curiosity, a holy interest. Everything changes through prayer. That's the day when the fire fell. It fell after he prayed. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to wrestle with thee. Teach us to see the folly of giving all the excuses for not praying. Oh, Lord, for repentance in this we pray. Through repentance. We ask thee that there will be poured out upon us the Spirit's power, that fire to fall upon us, that we might come to thee and pray and pray and see thee, Lord, do a great and gracious work in this land, in this place where thou hast put us, that our lives, because the fire of God has fallen upon them, would be used of thee to touch the lives of others. We can think, Lord, of nothing better we could do by way of influence as a church outside of what takes place within these walls than to influence other believers to pray. Use us to that end, we ask thee. In Christ's name, amen.